You are listening to a Sunday morning message from River Corner Church. River Corner Church is a growing church community of everyday people who gather to worship God, follow Jesus, and journey through life together. You are invited to gather with us on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. If you have any questions about something you heard in this message, or if you want to learn more about our growing church community, visit us online at rivercornerchurch.com.
All of us have personal preferences. I prefer key lime pie over cookies and cake. I prefer iced tea over water. I prefer the beach over mountains. All of us also have personal convictions. I believe that early is late if it's within 10 minutes. I believe we should be restorers and stewards of all of God's creation. I believe we should care for the poor and the broken. I believe we should live simpler and with a greater sense of community. However, if this was an AA meeting, I would say, hello, my name is Jeff and I have a problem, right? However, sometimes my personal preferences and my personal convictions get placed on others. I expect others to think, act, and maybe even be like what I think is right, what is best, and what is good. I'm not even thinking about the church. I'm just thinking about everyday issues in life. Recently, I had to go through a training at work, and they went over the generational differences between people. They talked about how my generation likes to be hands off, like they don't like bosses looking over their shoulder. And they talked about how the next generation likes bosses that are constantly patting them on the back physically and emotionally, right? There are differences between us all the time that we judge and perceive. I'm curious, what are some of your personal preferences or personal convictions that come to mind when I ask that question? What are they? Just shout one out. What is a personal preference or conviction? That is tweetable. I like that. Amen. Okay.
I love coffee because I'm a coffee person. I prefer coffee before water.
Mm.
Coffee is my bread.
Yeah.
Water.
There's enough water in the coffee, right? Yeah. I tried to make that argument with my dietitian this week. I said, how much water do I get through a cup of coffee? What about 10 cups of coffee? What else?
I like summer better than winter.
Amen. I'd attend a church that it believes summer was better than winter.
I like northern climates better than southern climates.
Northern climates. Whoa. You don't care for the humidity. Yeah. What else? What about personal convictions? What's a theological hill that you'll die on? If you don't have any, maybe this sermon won't be needed.
Maybe we'll have one when you're done.
Yeah, maybe. Though some of our personal convictions and preferences may be shared universally or in a community such as this, or maybe even cross-culturally, right? Like in most cultures, the idea of murdering an innocent is wrong. It doesn't mean that all judgments are wrong. Rather, that the truth is that sometimes our personal preferences and our personal convictions can easily become judgments and prejudices by which we see everyone else by. And at times then we place those expectations on others. And we do so, dare I say, at times, oppressively. Or we weigh on them with our convictions. We hold on to our preferences and our personal convictions so strongly and tightly to our chest because they are part of our identity. They're part of the world we can control. They're things that are related to what brings us joy, comfort, and satisfaction. And letting go of something that's really dear to us is difficult. Personal convictions are often tied into our values, our theology, our sense of belief. And at times, they feel like a core part of our identity. They feel like they should not be part of our identity, but they can feel like part of our identity. We may hold on to our personal convictions due to a fear of the unknown, or a what if, or my favorite, don't we all know the slippery slope argument? If I let go of this and I'm okay with this, then what comes? Right? That argument has been used in the church, especially the Anabaptist church, for years. If we do this, then the next thing is we're going to be doing that. And it's some far-off idea that seems impossible. We hold on to our preferences and our personal convictions because they bring us a sense of stability and certainty. How many of us would love to live through life with a sense of certainty and stability? I know I would, right? That's why most of us wrestle with discontent. Our personal preferences, our convictions, are an important part of our journey. They're guardrails to our journey. However, when they become the journey, they become a hammer, and everyone and everything that's different becomes a nail. And we then start to hammer everyone and every other area into place, or we think of them as a bent nail that needs pulled out and tossed away. Personal convictions and preferences can do more, though, than just hurt our communities. They also can inhibit us. Our strongly held preferences and personal convictions sometimes prevent us from trying new things, from experiences, or taking risks. And this can lead us to missing out on opportunities, or it limits in some way our personal growth. Perhaps we even feel shame or guilt if we move past the conviction. We feel that we're not only on a slippery slope, but the next thing might be communal abandonment. People will not look at me the same way. So often we hold on to our convictions, our preferences, we shut down, and we don't allow ourselves to grow. When we place our preferences and our convictions on others, it can lead to conflict, obviously, and misunderstandings, which causes stress on us. But it can also limit the growth and the opportunities of growth for others. As we impose our own limitations and preferences on them. Because all they feel when we uphold our idea over them is that same sense of shame and guilt, judgment and prejudice. If you've seen the movie Jesus Revolution, and maybe you have not, I do want to show it here soon. There's a scene in this movie where in the 60s and 70s, as the hippies began to come into the Calvary Chapel Church in Southern California, they were not welcomed by the church. And there's a scene in that movie where Chuck Smith finds the church very upset that the hippies were on a spiritual search and coming into their church. They argued that the new shag carpet would be ruined if those bare feet would come in. In fact, the true story is that Chuck Smith came to church one Sunday, and he found that a congregant had hung up a sign on the door that said, "No bare feet allowed." Chuck looked at it for a moment and realized that that was somebody's preference, their prejudice, their conviction about what should happen in the church, being hung on the door in a very armed and kind of oppressive way. So he did what any good pastor should do, and he took the sign down and he threw it away, and he sat there with the church's foot washing bowl and washed the feet of every hippie that came in through the ground. It wasn't how they did things around there. They weren't really worried about ruining the carpet. Rather, they were worried about losing control. It was a slippery slope. If we let them in, then who are we going to let in? It was uncomfortable. It was unrelatable. It was a paradigm shift for many in that church, and many of them left and moved on. It was a loss of identity. Thankfully, it also led into one of the biggest spiritual revivals of our nation, perhaps of all time, since the original day of Pentecost. A few years ago, I was working on a renovation with the church, and someone told me that if Jesus himself showed up and told her that if we removed the pews, it would lead to church growth, she said, I still wouldn't say yes to this. Another congregant at another church told me that the type of people we were bringing in wasn't good. And she pointed to a person with long hair a few rows up from her. And she said, if that's the kind of people we're bringing in, I certainly am not on board with this. It was the sense of losing control for these people that was the problem. It was a slippery slope. It was uncomfortable. It was a paradigm shift. It was a loss of identity. Now, ironically, the person that she pointed to was the son of a friend of hers who was in the same pew with her. She was unaware. He had not been in the church for about 5 years because he felt the church had judged him and that he wasn't accepted, that he had to live into the expectations of others. Sometimes our preferences and our personal convictions keep people out of the church. They become aspects of our posture as individuals and as a church community. They're not guardrails, then. They're lines in the sand that keep people out, to keep others stunted. And some can feel like they never belong, or others feel that they have to change to belong. And usually those things, those differences, are really little things in a great matter of things. They're generational differences. They're discipline differences. They're not differences of convictions, but how we practice those convictions. We serve, just so we can be on the same page, a type of God that gave a king to God's people when they asked for it, even though that king was outside of his plan, outside of his intent for them, out of his best for them. We serve the type of God that did that, often by judging those on the street through our cultural understandings, our personal preferences, and our personal convictions. We don't give them leeway, we give them a way to be. Now, I've met many people in my work at the mission and other places along my journey that cannot find a place to belong in the church because they have felt some sort of judgment or shame put on them. Now, what would it be if we could get over that? And what would it be that Jesus might ask us to give up? I suspect the place that we individually struggle with giving up the most, and where we communally want to hold on to the most, is the places we're inhibited to grow. We could have a fun conversation, and I won't for the sake of time, but what would happen if we had this question? What might Jesus be asking to give up? And what would be that line where you would say, you know, I'm willing to do many things, but that I'm not willing to do? Would it be our denominational affiliation? Would it be our building? Would it be our friends? Would it be a theological cue? And these aren't things that I'm purposely naming. They're just ideas. But the places that we often struggle to give up the most, perhaps it's the thing that's inhibiting us the most as well. We've been in a Sunday morning series called The Time Has Come. We've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we've been looking at how heaven has come to make a difference in today, how Jesus is liberating people throughout the stories that are in Mark and making a difference in their lives, not only for eternity, but also here and now today. And this morning we're going to be looking at Mark 2, 18 through 20. I invite you to turn with me to Mark 2, 18 through 22. I'm going to be reading out of the New International Version. And I'm going to ask you that as I read from Mark 2, 18 through 22, tell me what stands out to you. What image, idea, what word, what phrase captures you as I read this? And then I'll give us space to process that. Mark 2, 18 through 22. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guest of the bridegroom fast when he's with them? They cannot, so long as that they have them with him. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Now, as I read from Mark 2, 18 through 22, what word, what image, what idea stood out to you? We'll shout them out.
This transition, you know, like what was happening is now shifting.
Yeah.
And Jesus is saying that was the time. You have to be ready.
Yeah, there's a huge shift going on here, right? There's something new. And you can have this or that, but can't have this and that. Okay, what else? What imagery stands out to you more? The garment, the wine, the wedding? What's interesting about this passage is that Jesus spends more time talking about the wine aspect than the other ones, because this was a part of their Galilean culture. Winemaking was an everyday task for special celebrations. They made, drank, and celebrated with wine regularly. Now, over the years, I've heard this passage preached many times, and usually I hear this passage broken up. This is a passage on fasting. It is a passage that talks about a certain type of fast. And the church often, though, strips that part and then just talks about the other aspect, this aspect of the wineskins or the garment or the wedding, and kind of how transitions aren't always possible. This morning, my hope is that we can read this with a much greater congregation. I think my batteries are dying, Gene. Is that what's possibly going on here? We'll see. Maybe it's just interference. I'll clip it on here and hope it doesn't fall off. In this passage, we find Jesus. And seemingly this story picks up just right where Rip left last week, right? Last week we looked at this story where Rip talked about how it's good to be the broken, to be practicing humility, to realize that we need a doctor. And this morning, this story in Mark's narrative on the life and the ministry of Jesus seems to follow that one directly. And in it, we find something peculiar. John the Baptist, who Jesus will say, none greater born of women are there, is doing something with his disciples that the Pharisees are also doing. I find that peculiar because Jesus didn't say quite as nice things about the Pharisees. They said, you sons of vipers, or you whitewashed tombs, you who lead people to hell, right? I mean, he had judgments for them. But here, there's a practice that John the Baptist, who is celebrated, who some of his disciples become Jesus' disciples, is doing something that the Pharisees are doing. And the Pharisees are perturbed because Jesus is not doing those things. In this story, I want us to see one thing. And this is the tension of the story. They're upset that Jesus is not following their practice. They're not upset that he doesn't fast. We know Jesus has fasted. When did he fast? In the beginning of this narrative on the life of Jesus through Mark. He fasted before he went on to ministry, into the desert, into the wilderness. But here, once again, Jesus is not religious enough for the religious folk, but he's too religious for the non-religious folk. And that tension is exactly where our lives will be if we pursue a life of humility and a learning posture. We will be too little for some and too much for others, and we'll live into a tension that's sometimes called the radical middle, where we find the kingdom of God at work, breaking in messy situations, captivating the hearts of messy people, and captivating the minds of confused people. But it is also a lonely place because we feel that we never fit in. We're not with these guys over here. We're not with these folks over here. And through this story and passage, Jesus is modeling and he's calling forth a new holistic, a greater sense of faith. For Jesus isn't about being left or right or Republican or Democrat or traditional or liberal or legalistic or permissive, but rather it's about living in the tension. Jesus is not traditional and upholding a progressive idea, nor is he doing the other. He calls us to something greater, more holistic, something closer to the heart of God. Now, in Jesus' day, there were many fasts, but the Old Testament, the First Testament, only calls for one fast, the Day of Atonement. And this, based on the calendar and based on what we see, was not the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement is an interesting fast if you ever have time to look at it. It says in Leviticus, it's commanded, it's celebratory of when Moses interceded for the Israelites for two sets of 40 days. As he went up to Mount Sinai and he would celebrate and beg God for forgiveness for his people, because the minute they got free, they worshiped a golden cow, right? So he went up for 80 days total interceding for God's favor on his people. I'm going to admit, I try to intercess prayer. Is that a word? I try to do intercession prayer. I try to pray for others, but I have never spent, I don't think, 80 days praying for people that have trespassed and upset me and broke my preferences and my expectations of them. I don't think I've ever spent 80 days interceding for somebody who I get along with and I think they're doing really good. Moses models in that story something really special for us. But when he comes down the hill on the 80th day and they get God's favor restored to them, that is called the Day of Atonement. And so once a year, Yom Kippur, we call it today, Jews will get together and they will afflict their hearts to see what afflicts their hearts. And what I mean by that is they will fast from great many things. They fast from five things in particular, if I can remember. They won't wear leather shoes. Okay, I can get on board with that. They're kind of sweaty and smelly anyway. They will not live into marital relations. They will not eat or drink. They will not work. There was a fifth one that I cannot remember right now. But it's the idea that they are to move away from the things that keep their minds busy, that keep their bodies hunger, and they're to afflict themselves to see what greater things, longings in their life, are afflicting them and distracting them from what God may be calling to them. But this is not the Day of Atonement. In fact, in this time, it was very common for the Pharisees to make other holidays. And one of the holidays that they made was a fast that happened twice a week. In fact, in Luke 18 or 8, one of those, when the Pharisee's in the temple and he's like praying out loud and there's a beggar next to him, that beggar says, "I have kept my fast twice a week." That is not a fast that was required by the Testament. It's not in the Torah. It's not in the Septuagint. It's not in any of our old laws. It wasn't even in their Midrash commentary. This was something that in the intertestamental period, the Pharisees had created. Now, I suggest it was a tradition that was probably good. It was probably intended with good purpose. There was a reason they did it. Instead of once a year, seeing what's weighing on our souls, twice a week, we'll stay closer to God. The problem was, they legalistically enforced it. It had become a law-driven fast. Now, just so far in the story, we've seen Jesus eat on the Sabbath. We've seen Jesus heal on the Sabbath. We've seen him offend the teachers on the Sabbath. He's going to do a whole bunch of other things that are offensive on the Sabbath. In this story, he's not fasting. for these early audiences, they would have looked at Jesus and they would have said, we see you upholding Moses' law, but not the ceremonial law. Why? It seems like you're at every step of the way have an issue with the ceremonial law, that you want to do your own thing, that you don't want to be like everyone was before you, right? And that was offensive to them. It wasn't that the fasting was bad. It wasn't even that the fast that they were doing was bad. In fact, fasting is an intimate moment. It drives us into closer intimacy with God. And here, the Son of God was in their midst, but they were distracted by their preferences, and they were missing out what stood right in front of them. I suggest that we can become so distracted by our preferences at times that we miss out on the presence of God, that we can hold each other at a distance at times from the presence of God because they're not living into the expectations we have for them. Jesus gives them three parable-like stories to answer why he doesn't uphold the ceremonial law. There's a wedding feast, a shrunken cloth, and a wineskin. Jesus responded to them by telling them it wasn't appropriate for his followers to do those things while he was still with them. That was the point of those things, to be present. But once he left them, they would have to fast like everyone else. Jesus actually upholds the fast for us, a good practice. We'll hit on that quote in a couple seconds here. But first, Jesus responds with a wedding story. In this day, weddings lasted for 7 days. No ideas. When you get married, Naomi, I'm not paying for a 7-day party. It's not any expectation, right? The idea, though, was that in that time, there was no lament. There was no mourning. There was no work. There was no fasting. The idea was that you practice being present with the bride and the groom, depending on which one you were friends with. And you would party with them. You would have celebration with them. You were to be fully present with them, with the one that you love and shared life with. Presence is what's best, is what he's saying in his story. We don't have to clean up and wash our feet first. We don't have to do something to engage the presence of God. It's there if we're alert. He then goes on to tell a story that's still relatable today. He talks about how you never sew an unshrunken patch on an old pair of clothes. He said it was like trying to take an old pair of jeans and then a new piece of jean cloth that hadn't been shrunken down, and it wouldn't work because when you'd wash it, the patch would shrink up and pull away from the threads, from the old material. It would make the hole bigger. Jesus compares the kingdom to that new cloth. And it would just fit into the old paradigms. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, because I had a patch jeans when I was growing up. You just make the patch bigger. But get along with the story here. You know what he's saying. In this way, Jesus compares the kingdom of God to this new cloth that wouldn't fit the old paradigms. Jesus was illustrating that you can't mix new and old clothing without ruining them. You can't mix Jesus' new way of teaching with the ways of man. Even the old covenant without ruining God's intent. Lastly, Jesus compares what he was investing in his disciples to a new wine. Now, these wine drinkers and makers would have known that you can never put new wine in old wineskins. In that day, wine was sometimes kept in jars, but more so was kept in these leather wineskin pouches. Wineskin needs to stretch as part of the fermenting process. They would put all the flavors in there with it, pieces of fruit, whatever, and it would expand as the gases and the process would go on. And once that had happened and it shrunk back up, it had become hard. And if you would put new wine in there again, as the new wine tried to stretch it out, obviously it could not be stretched any further. I suggest that sometimes maybe we're like the wineskin, we've been stretched so far and we're not doing it again. And what happens is this sense of bursting. Wine in this day was symbolic of joy in their culture. It represented life, life abundantly. It came to represent abundance and reconciliation and restoration. And Jesus was all that wine represented, and it was new and greater than they had before. But if we're not willing to be transformed by Jesus, there's no way to be able to hold on to the thing God longs to do through us, with us, and in us. we must represent that sense of joy, not pain, to others. In this story, we see some folks who are upset that their preferences and personal connections have not been able to be upheld. They were black and white. They were dear to them. They were comfortable. They knew what those things meant. But following Jesus is messy. It's living in the tension. Do not judge, Jesus says, for in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged, and the measure you use will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eyes, paying no attention to the plank in your own? We are called, by the way, to check our intentions first, our preferences and our convictions. That's what Jesus calls us to make sure our preferences and our convictions haven't got in the way of something greater. And the early church found this other first teaching of Jesus as an important posture in their individual lives. In Romans 14, Paul says, accept the one whose faith is weak. Let me say that again. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith may allow him to eat anything, but others whose faith is weak might eat only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them both. Who are you to judge God's servant? To their own masters, servants stand or fall. Paul's point is Jesus is the judge. Our job, then, is radical acceptance without quarreling. We are called to a radical acceptance. To the church in Colossae, Paul says the same thing, but he flips it now. He flips it and writes to those who are feeling the tension of being different because they're young in the faith. And he says, do not let anyone judge you based on what you eat or drink or how you celebrate a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Those are the shadow of things that come. In other words, all those things, whether you believe about them, what you believe about them, are just pointing to something greater, what's yet to come. But what really matters is what's yet to come. None of these things are going to matter in the end. And so stand firm. We are called to radically hold a greater perspective. To the church in Corinth, Paul tells the believer new and old, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble. And then Paul says, I try to please, in fact, everyone every way. I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so they may be saved. Paul reminds us in this passage that we're not seeking after our own good and comfort or our own sense of worship, but we are called to be radical with reason and affirmation. In Leicester County, where every church split has a church split, where every family member has a person who doesn't talk to us because we have different preferences and convictions of them, what would it mean for us to start not looking to our own interests, but into the interests of others? Letting go of our preferences can become difficult, even painful at times. It requires us to give up certain comforts or to step out of our comfort zones. However, when we surrender our desires and our plans to God, we open ourselves to His greater purpose, His greater sense. Our church, I believe, is called to be something prophetically different, to live in the radical middle, to think differently about Jesus and not think about our differences. So here we are on the day of Pentecost, a Christian holiday observed on a seventh Sunday after Easter when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and brought life abundantly, where many thousands were converted. The people that were able to experience that were people who were willing to let go of their preferences and follow Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, heaven came to make a difference. In Mark 2, 18 through 22, it wasn't that fasting was making a difference. Rather, it was the willingness to be flexible that would make the difference. This morning, on the day of Pentecost, a day the Holy Spirit we celebrate came to us, each one of us, we're reminded to be ready and to receive a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which brings new life and vitality into our faith. We as a church must be willing to go out, to not be content with the old and rigid ways of thinking and doing things, but rather embrace new insights and ideas that will help us grow in our relationship with God. This story is a story of fasting, and as we close out in song, I invite you to think this week, what might God be asking you to fast from? There's many different fasts throughout the Bible. Paul calls marital couples at times to separate from marital relations for a time of prayer. Others, meals. There's many things we can fast from that distract us. I often distract myself or fast myself from coffee once a year because that is the thing that longs at my heart more than anything else. It's like a magnet right now calling to me, drink. What would it mean for us to find something to fast from this week? To practice being present with the Lord, to see what new outpouring He has for us, and maybe to even process what preferences and convictions have I held on to so tightly that it's inhibited me or the growth that God wants to do in me, through me, and with me.